I'll give you a little introduction to our speaker this morning. The mission of this church is to develop a community of committed disciples that has, to the glory of God, an impact for the name of Jesus locally and globally. And part of the way that we fulfill that mission is by partnering with others around the globe to help us do what we can't do in areas that we can't particularly reach. And so one of our partners has been Randy and Robin Fairman. I think we've been in partnership for about 20 years, 19 or so, something like that. And they, for a long time, served about 12 years or so in China. And then the past 5 years, Randy has been serving as the president of SIM USA, which is a missions organization that partners with the local church to put the right people on the field to share the gospel to the glory of Jesus in various parts of the world where Jesus is not known and where his name has not yet been heard. And so they happen to... As you know, it's part of the rhythm of this church to once a month to remind ourselves of our partnership and to be in prayer for those who are helping us to spread the gospel. And so Randy happened to be in town because we asked him to come. And so I'm going to invite Randy to come and share the what the Lord has laid on his heart. And he's going to continue in our series in Matthew, so don't worry.
Thank you, Todd. I have to say, I have this habit of writing a sermon, and then in the morning, I go out on a walk, and then I wind up rewriting the application. And then, as I'm sitting here listening to Chris, I'm thinking, couldn't choreograph this. It's beautiful. So, Robin and I are always just so thrilled to be at Hope Christian Church. We were actually baptized here, brand new believers in 1997. So, it's been coming up on 30 years. We were sent out in 2006, that we had our East Coast commissioning service to move to China in 2006, and then recommissioned as a president and first lady of SIM USA in 2020. So the sermon today is all about the first two words in the Great Commission. You invite a missionary person, of course, you get the Great Commission. So anyway, the first two words in the Great Commission are all authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And so that's what the sermon's on. And then after church, we're going to have like a potluck where I'll cover the rest of the Great Commission. And just in terms of the history and where America fits today. So the nature of Jesus' authority. Matthew 21:23 is where we're starting off. It says that Jesus entered the temple and he was approached by the chief priests and the elders of the people. These people that are coming to ask him questions are chief priests and elders. They are the ones who believe that they have authority in this place. They approach Jesus while he's teaching with questions about the nature of his authority. I took a bit of time to do a little bit deeper dive at what does authority really mean in this case. And it kind of, sometimes it's translated as authority, sometimes it's power, and sometimes it's right. And depending on the, just depends on the context. In the book of Matthew, it's always translated as authority. But to put a little flesh on those bones, why I think it matters, let's consider by what authority I'm here preaching today. You could very well say that today I'm preaching based on the authority of God. But the specific right to be here preaching the word of God has been granted by the pastors and elders of Hope Christian Church. In this particular case, you could rightly say that my authority to speak with you today is granted by the pastors and elders of Hope Christian Church. That they've given me this right to speak today, and as I execute this right they've given me, there's a certain kind of power and authority to impact you all that I wouldn't have without that given right. So I can imagine that in this temple, these authorities might be feeling that Jesus should have sought their permission before teaching in the temple, because this place is their authority. You can kind of imagine a picture where the music goes down and Todd just starts to stir, and then I get up here and just start speaking. I mean, it would be uncomfortable. And so I think that's kind of what's going on in this story here. The takeaway here then is that when Matthew uses the word authority, we should be thinking of the power and the right and the authority all sort of mixed in one. In a previous story in the life of Jesus, this is back in chapter 9, Matthew recounts a time when people brought a paralyzed man to Jesus. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. The scribes in that case, they got apoplectic. Jesus was claiming to have the authority to forgive sins. Jesus was assuming the power, authority, and right to do something that only God can do. Only God can forgive sin. So if you tell somebody their sins are forgiven, that means you are accepting the power, the authority, and the rights of God. For anybody who was not God, the scribes knew that this would be blasphemy. In that former case, Jesus was willing to take action to prove that he had the power, the authority, and the right to forgive sin. Jesus seemed to understand the concern, and in that case, he took action to help them see that his authority was legitimate. My loose translation of Jesus' words in that story goes something like this: "I understand I'm accepting the right, the authority, and the power that only God has when I forgive sin. To show you that it's not blasphemous for me to do this, I'm going to heal this man right here and right now." And so, in that previous story, Jesus said to the scribes, his words were, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins," he said that to the scribes. Then he turned to the paralytic and he said, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." The man was then healed, and he got up and he went home. Jesus was demonstrating in that case to the scribes that he had the authority to forgive sins by showing that he had the authority, power, and right to heal a person. In that previous case, I suppose Jesus could have, you know, you think options, what could Jesus do? He could have said, "Trust me, I have the right to forgive sins." But he didn't. It's interesting that in that case, he chose to give evidence that he had the authority to forgive sins by demonstrating that he had authority to heal people. In this particular case, you fast forward from Matthew 9 to 21, just as a side note, the word authority is used in that case where he heals the man, and then one more time in chapter 10, and the word authority is not used again until this passage where it's used four times. And then from this passage, the word is never used again until the Great Commission. So it goes from this man that was healed to here, and then from here straight to the Great Commission. So, fast forward from Matthew 9 to Matthew 21, where we are today. You've had some immediate context around the question of how much authority Jesus does or does not have. Think about this. Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. In the sermon from 2 weeks ago, the speaker pointed out that Jesus Christ was clearly declaring he himself was the coming Messiah. Without a doubt, that's what he was declaring. The one who was predicted, the Son of David. After that previous encounter, you have now two consecutive days where Jesus spends time in the temple. And then sandwiched between them, you have Jesus causing a fig tree to wither. So in his first temple interaction, it says that Jesus came into the temple, he drove out those who buy and sell in the temple, he flipped over tables of money changers, he flipped over the seats of pigeon sellers, the lame and the blind came to him and he healed them, and on top of all that, the children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So, how do you think that chief priests and scribes respond to that? Well, they just noticed the offense. Matthew says that when this happened the day before, they came to question him. The chief priests and the scribes became indignant. And they said to Jesus, "Don't you hear what they're saying?" For them, the status quo in the place where they had authority was being challenged. was being challenged by somebody who had a certain kind of authority and power to cure people. That authority and power from somewhere to cure people was also coming with these claims by the children saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The chief priests and the scribes on that day were indignant. So Jesus, on that day, he went out of the temple, he went out of the city to stay in the countryside in Bethany, and on the way back in, he became hungry, he saw a fig tree, and he found nothing on it but leaves. He demonstrated authority, power, and right over nature by saying, "May there never be fruit from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. His disciples were with him and marveled at this authority and this power. It was hard to get their minds around. There is this God-sized authority and power and right over creation that it just uniquely belongs to Jesus. I suppose because everything that was created through him. So then in Matthew 21:23, going back here now, it starts off saying that Jesus entered the temple, was approached by the chief priests and the elders of the people. They approached him while he was teaching. And then the authority asked him these two questions. First question, by what authority are you doing these things? And the second question, who gave you that authority? After our journey around the word authority, their questions to him is seeking to understand the right and the power and the authority that is behind his actions. If it was sincere, it seems like a perfectly reasonable question to make. When they come to ask him this, it was just yesterday that Jesus was in the temple healing lame people and healing blind people. It was just yesterday Jesus was in the temple driving out those who were buying and selling and flipping over the tables of the money changers and those that were selling pigeons. It was just yesterday he was in the temple, and it was written down. He was telling them, this is supposed to be a house of prayer and you're making it a house of robbers. Also remember, it was just yesterday that the children were calling him Hosanna. It was just this morning Jesus was on his way into the city when he exerted the authority over nature. And now Jesus is in the temple, and at this very moment, he's teaching when the chief priests and elders of the people approach him to ask the questions. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? These two questions are meant to give the leadership of the temple some next steps in how they will deal with Jesus. The chief priests and the elders of the people understand themselves as having authority over this teaching, activities in the temple, and they would imagine that their authority is coming from God. By what right or power or authority are you doing these things? You're upsetting us here. You're doing these things that are causing people to question our authority. You're doing things that are causing people to question our way of life. By what authority are you doing it? And who gives you that authority? So I've thought this through. Like, what options does Jesus have at this point, right? He is sort of in my shoes here as a teacher with a group of people around, and then Todd comes up and says, by what authority are you doing these things? So Jesus, how's he going to respond? He has many options. I could imagine one option he has available to him is just like what he did in Matthew chapter 9. He could do an amazing miracle to prove his authority right there on the spot. Another option he could have taken was to give them a detailed explanation of how they might work this out in their own head. You know, I have already healed a bunch of people. Just yesterday I was in the temple doing these amazing things. I was healing blind people and lame people. The same authority that I did in the healing is the same authority, the right, and the power in wilting a fig tree and in teaching today. The right, the authority, and the power of God is the authority that I have to do this. And the one who gave me that authority is none other than God himself. I suppose another option Jesus could have taken would be for Jesus in a straightforward manner to say, I perceive that you guys are insincere people and that you actually don't want to know the answer. I perceive that you are sent here by others with the explicit purpose of figuring out how to protect your own authority. I suppose you're going to go back to the people who sent you and try to figure out how to protect yourself and to protect your power. I could also think that maybe Jesus could ask them a diagnostic question to figure out something about their motives and how they'll respond. There's surely 100 other options that I haven't thought of, but these options I thought about that Jesus might want to consider. It just so happens he chose the last one. Not by my authority, by the way. So Jesus enters into the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people approach him while he's teaching, and they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? And Jesus chose, in this case, to answer their question with a question. It's a test. I also will ask you one question. If you answer my question, then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. But when Jesus says, in his question, he refers to the baptism of John. That's the beginning of his question. The baptism of John. Was this baptism from heaven or was it from man? What's really packed into that little question? Remember back to the baptism of John. John baptized many people for repentance, declaring that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. John also baptized Jesus Christ. When he baptized Jesus Christ, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, landed on Jesus' shoulder. What did the Apostle John say about this? He said, "One is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John himself said that he baptized with water, but the one who was coming, he was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. John knew that the one who was coming was so much more filled with the image of God than John himself that he was unworthy to bow down and untie his shoes. He proclaimed this in the wilderness, even before the day that he was asked to baptize Jesus. On the day of Jesus' baptism by John resisted baptizing Jesus because he knew that he still needed the baptism of Jesus that was so much greater than the baptism he had to offer. John's own testimony was that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. When Jesus asks them one question, he's putting them in a position to declare whether they agree with John's testimony. If they say that John's testimony was from God, then of course Jesus is in fact the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Jesus is in fact the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. John really is not worthy to untie his sandal. This equates Jesus' authority with the authority of God. You see, these chief priests and elders of the people are in a situation where their authority is being challenged by Jesus. The society around them is built on the idea that their authority in this temple is from God, and as a group, perhaps there is a rising question in their hearts. If not, perhaps there should be. Where does our authority come from? Who gave us that authority? As Jesus responds to them, if they're honest with themselves, they should be thinking and saying to one another, somehow this guy is pushing us to make this house a house of prayer. Somehow this guy is doing things that we don't know how to do. Somehow this guy is demonstrating power over nature that we simply don't have. Somehow this guy is teaching with an authority that we don't have. If they're honest with themselves, they're going to be approaching him with these sincere questions. What authority do you have? Where does it come from? Who gave it to you? If they're open, honest, and sincere, I think they're going to be approaching him with some amount of anxiety over the fact that he's demonstrating a type of authority that they cannot demonstrate and do not have. The situation is not lining up with their theological framework. Rather than answering their question, Jesus chose a diagnostic question that would be used to decide whether he is willing to answer them. The authority of John, where did it come from? Was it from heaven, or was it from man? These leaders of the temple, the chief priests, and the elders of the people are in a tough spot. If they answer Jesus' question in a straightforward, sincere, and honest manner, it will challenge the status quo. We get a little insight into where their heart is at because it doesn't appear that they even stop to ponder what is true. There was no point in their discussion when they said, "What's really going on here?" It appears from their dialogue as it's recorded that they're focused on self-preservation. How do we keep things as they are? Independent of the true answer to this question, how can we answer to maintain things? Whether it's right or wrong, true or false, independent of what God thinks, how do we stay safe and maintain power? So the recorded words, I'm guessing that there were more words than this, but Matthew summarized it like this. Number one, if we say that John's right and his authority was from heaven, then Jesus is going to ask us, so why don't you believe him? And if we say that John's authority is from man, then we're afraid of this crowd, for they hold strongly that he was a prophet. We are stuck. Our best course of action is to redirect the conversation. The safest thing to help us maintain our safety and our own right of power and authority is to simply say we do not know. Jesus responds to them saying, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. This response of these people, it matches my own journey as a human. I remember as an atheist having a lot of false questions for God. Things like, if there really was a God, then would he really set up the whole world so that Christians go to heaven, but Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists would go to hell no matter how faithful and sincere they are? Or maybe I would ask, if there really was a God, would he really make it so that only Muslim people go to heaven, but everybody else goes to hell no matter how sincere and loyal they are? I can remember thinking to myself questions like, if there really was a God, why have I not seen anything supernatural happen? Then there came a point in my life where my question changed. And I said, God, if you really are there, I would want to know you and serve you with my whole heart. At age 28, when the nature of my question changed, God revealed the truth about Jesus Christ to me. When I was ready to accept his authority, he was ready to reveal himself to me. While I was just asking about other things without the readiness to accept his authority, he didn't give me the answers to my questions. In Matthew 21, we see different ways that different people respond to Jesus. We have the beginning of the chapter where Jesus was coming into town on a donkey and the crowd was chanting, Hosanna in the highest. and they were excited about him. The crowds were stirred into a frenzy over him being a king who was going to come with power and to restore the kingdom to Israel, which they so deeply desired. The day right before this encounter, there were those children in the same temple who responded to his miraculous healings by saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Then there were the chief priests and scribes who were indignant over the things he was doing because he was not rebuking the children. We can think about the apostles' response on the same morning when Jesus was on the way into the temple. Suddenly, a fig tree was withered when he spoke to it. He has this kind of supernatural power over nature. The disciples' response was, "How did he do that?" Then there's this group of people gathered around him right now in this story, receiving his teaching and listening to him. Finally, you have these chief priests and elders of the people who come to him asking for the source of his authority and power. It's been my experience as a missionary amongst unreached Muslim people that some people only want Jesus when they see that he can serve them well. Robin and I had one particular friend, I think some of you actually met her. She would get herself into trouble, and then she would come to us to ask for help from God. We would tell her about Jesus and his authority. She would seemingly repent and pray and ask to receive him. When her situation improved, she would return to her nominal Islamic ways. When she would get into trouble again, she'd come back. We'd tell her about Jesus. She'd pray. Things would get better. She'd go back again to her nominal Islamic ways. This happened perhaps 6 times over a period of several years. The final time she came back in trouble, I remember in a very non-missionary way, saying to her, "I think you need to find some other God. The God that I serve is not roaming the earth trying to find those who are willing to allow him to serve them. The God that I serve is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, no matter whether things are pleasant or unpleasant, or easy or hard, or suffering or pain, as well as pleasure and prosperity." Her behavior indicated to me that she was seeking a God that was very different than the God that I serve. I told her, "If you ever want to find the true God who wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, who has all authority in heaven and earth, if you ever want to meet him, come back and let me know." She was not wanting to submit to God's authority and power and right of worship no matter what, but she wanted help establishing her own will and to make her life the way she wanted it to be. In this passage, many responses can be seen to Jesus. These religious leaders seem to be focused on dealing with Jesus however they need to in order to keep their own power, right, and authority. Jesus refuses to answer their questions because his diagnostic question indicates they actually don't want the truth. They want to maintain. So how do we apply this to decision making? How do we apply this to our own lives? So I think one big question to apply here is, how do we approach Jesus with questions? A businessman who loved me like a son, his name was Tom Brewer, he brought me to Hope Christian Church shortly after I'd believed in Jesus. Years later, when I was considering the possibility of going to the mission field, he introduced me to a book called Decision Making and the Will of God. One of the things Tom helped me to discover in this book is that we often will not be able to discern the truth if we are not going to be willing to live according to the truth we discover. But Tom pointed out that if I go to the scriptures without being willing to do what God tells me, I should never expect a clear answer unless the answer happens to line up with what I'm willing to do. If you enter into discernment with a willing heart, the seeking of God's answer will lead to clarity. In this story from Matthew 21, these leaders were seeking an answer that would confirm that their authority, power, and right were from God. They sought confirmation. The temple was the area where they were supposed to have authority. They saw things challenging their perspective, and they went to Jesus. But they actually did not want his answer if it would cost them something. As a result, Jesus just didn't give them the answer. My experience has been that when I am approaching Jesus with no willingness to obey the truth, Jesus just doesn't give me clear answers. The first thing that's important to understand is that whether you believe it or not, the scriptures are clear that only Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but by him. Neither Muhammad nor Buddha, nor Hindu gods, nor spirit gods of the jungle, and certainly not science. There is only one way to the Father, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. He uniquely has the authority to forgive sins. The scriptures do make that clear, and if you're willing to accept it, and you come to God and you say, God, I want to know whether or not it's true that Jesus uniquely has the authority to forgive sin, God is willing to make it clear to you. If you seek him with a willingness to submit to his authority, I'm 100% clear, you will find him. If you have already settled this point, and Jesus is Lord of your life, if you have chosen to submit to him, then the answer to every request that Jesus might have for you is, yes, Lord, I am willing. If you claim him as Lord of your life, no, I am not willing to do that is not an option. I've found in my own experience that even as a Christian who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior, there is still a part of me that desires to glorify myself. There is a part of me that desires comfort, admiration from other humans, and control over my circumstances. There's a part of me that always wants to be right and deeply desires human accolades. There is this part of me. It's just really tricky. And it competes with the part of me that most of all wants to glorify God and to submit to his authority. If you're like me and you have become totally convinced that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, there's still a reality in our lives that we need to be careful to really listen to what he says with a willingness to respond. In the very beginning of this, one of the things that I said was that these are the first two words of a great commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Jesus, in this particular passage, has made it clear to each of us and to his church in America that it is his desire that we would make disciples of Jesus Christ here in our city, in our county, in other English-speaking countries, and in countries at the end of the world where we have no understanding of their language and culture. The way that we go about this is not that every single Christian goes to every single location to do every single thing. There are some that are called to make disciples of Jesus Christ in Winchester. There are some to make disciples of Jesus Christ in this country, and there's some to make disciples of Jesus Christ to the end of the earth. I'm sure in my spirit that it's not God's purpose that 100% of the people in this room would give up their jobs and move to Saudi Arabia. But perhaps there are a few. If you approach Jesus with a heart that says, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you ask of me, speak to me about where I should be making disciples and how I should be making disciples. Do this in community with your church and your pastors and the elders and your friends. Say, I'm convinced that God would have me be involved in making disciples. And I want to respond to this by making disciples where he calls me. God, please give me a willing heart. I want to close on a very hopeful note. It has been my experience that as we pray for others, and we testify to others, and we lovingly challenge others, that God sometimes responds to our prayers for others by giving them a willingness to obey. In my own personal case, prior to believing in Jesus, God did not answer any of my complicated questions. In response to the prayers of Robin's mother's Bible study group and their church, God changed my heart and made me willing to obey him. He took my heart of stone and he made it a heart of flesh. He gave me the gift of faith in Jesus Christ without really having the answer to all my complicated questions. That Muslim friend I told you about in the story, 5 years or so after that conversation, she contacted us on the phone to say, I need to get together with you. You know what I expected that conversation to be like. We got together secretly in the back of a restaurant, and the person said, Randy and Robin, it's important for you to know that through a variety of circumstances, I have become a true sister in Jesus Christ. I truly now am in the faith and will do whatever Jesus requests of me. Thank you for showing his love to me. I needed you to know this, even though it might cost me my life. Today, regardless of whether you're willing or not willing to receive the authority of Jesus, whether you have a son or a daughter or a friend who is not today willing to receive the authority of Jesus, I just want you to know that over time and in many ways, he has a way of lovingly opening people's hearts in response to the prayers of his followers. The Uyghur people where we served, when they prayed, they would, the amen comes at the beginning there. And they'll pray with their hands out and their eyes open. And if you ask them why they have their hands out, they'll say, well, the blessings of God are coming down into your hands, and then at the end, you sort of anoint yourself with the blessing. But then if they ask you, why do you shut your eyes when you pray? What are you going to tell them? I mean, there's not one place in the Bible where the Bible refers to somebody shutting their eyes while they're praying. But there's many places in the Bible where it refers to people having their eyes open while they're praying. So it's certainly not a question of biblical authority for shutting your eyes. But why do you do it? Why do you shut your eyes when you pray in community? Anyone? What's that? Custom. My friend asked me, and I thought about it, and I said, well, I don't want to be distracted. It's like I want to be able to concentrate on God. And so then I could see he paused, and his mind was going and going and going and going. And then after a minute or two of thinking, he said, "So, in your mind, I am a distraction." It's an interesting question. So he said, "I would have thought if you wanted to pray and not be distracted, that you would go into an inner room and shut the door behind you. But if you're praying in community, I would think you'd want to be connected with the community you're praying with." And so that's what we'll do here today as we pray, is we'll start off with the amen at the beginning and hold our hands out like this, and we'll keep our eyes open. And these other children of God are not a distraction. Father, we together accept willingly the authority of Jesus Christ over everything, including the authority to forgive sins. We hear your children see each other. This is your body. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit in a way that allows us to receive the ability to make disciples of Jesus Christ wherever you would have us do that work. And we thank you in the name of Jesus.